Good morning. It is good to be back with you. Greetings from First Baptist Lisbon and Gothenburg International Baptist Church. It was a joy to be with those two bodies of Christ the last two Sundays. They send not only their greetings, but their thankfulness for sending me to work with them as a church in the ministries tied to them. We are entering back into Daniel 8 as we continue on. As we think about this text, I want to ask the question, what kind of prepper are you? I didn't ask if you're a prepper, I'm asking what kind. We all have preparation for something. If you have a first aid kit, you're a prepper. You're thinking about something that could happen, might happen, and you want to be prepared. Some are really prepared, food stores. Some of us still have extra paper products from COVID. The problem is we don't really know what we're supposed to be prepared for, right? We all have some concern, some fear, some possibility, but there's lots of alarms. There's lots of false alarms. I still remember Y2K for those of you of a certain age. It was supposed to be the end of the world, the first digital scare. It's important to be aware of danger. It's important to be prepared for what may happen, but we need to think what are the real dangers, make sure we're prepared in the right way, and make sure we don't misinterpret the danger. One of the most significant things that can happen in the midst of persecution, problems, suffering, is we can actually misinterpret God. That's why it is important for Psalms like Psalm 6 or Psalm 13, a reminder in the midst of suffering and difficulty, God is still good. He is still righteous. He has not broken his promise. In the midst of suffering, especially persecution, we can be tempted towards certain kinds of questions. Is God good? Is he not powerful enough to solve this problem? Well, where is he? Does he care? How long will this be? We've been in Daniel for a while. Now we're in chapter 8, and there's a shift that takes place in chapter 7. There's a looking forward, and it even is more focused in. One of the interesting things is this is the first chapter back into Hebrew. 2 to 7 was in Aramaic, so there is a change that takes place, but 8 is all flowing logically out of chapter 7. And 7 was significant, as we saw that vision of the Ancient of Days with all power and justice and judgment. And the one, apparently the Son of Man, coming to the Ancient of Days, receiving the kingdom, and the judgment on that very frightening little horn from chapter 7. Chapters 1 through 6, they were all in the real time of Daniel. Events that took place for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego regarding the kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius. Real-time trouble and God showing in that real time how powerful he is. He's the God whose rule will be forever. He's a great God and King who even rules over these nations, and he rules over these kings, and no one sits on the throne of power unless God has put him there. Over and over again, we saw how God was able to control all events and protect his people in the midst of persecution. Well, there's a turn here. We're moving out of that present real-time trouble where God was able to save, and now we're looking forward to a future trouble, and it's important we always remember God has been able to save and has saved, and God will always be able to save. There's a looking ahead of what is to happen. Chapter 7 introduces this chapter. Again, the great power, the great power and perfect judgment of God, especially against those who are opposing him and his people. Chapter 8 looks at two specific kingdoms. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. There was a statue with a golden head and silver arm and chest. And well, we're going to look at two of those particular nations of that greater statue in chapter 8. We're going to look at Persia and the Medes, and then we're going to see Greece. Taking notes, God prepares his people so they will persevere with the prince. 2 points. How long, O Lord, and how great is our God? I'm going to approach the text a little differently. Normally, we kind of just walk through and try to bring the order from the text. But well, we have a vision, that's verses 3 through 14. Then we have the interpretation, 15 to 26. You've got an introduction, that's verses 1 and 2. And then you've got Daniel being so overcome, he lays sick for days, 27. I want to look at the problem as we cry out, how long, O Lord, will this be? And then I want to look at the solution, our great God. First, how long, O Lord? Time is very significant in this text. When the vision takes place, when it's applicable, are two very important decisions we've got to decide, come up with. Verse 13 is an interesting response there from the angels. The Holy One asks, how long will this be? How long until there's a regular burnt offering? How long will this transgression corrupt the people of God? Now, he gives an answer, 2,300 evenings and mornings. But notice the explanation, the understanding from Gabriel, it also has a significant time stamps. Verse 17, that the vision is for the time to the end. Or verse 19, appointed time of the end. And then verse 26, it refers to many days from now. So we're here in the 500s with Daniel, and we're looking forward to a future time. And then at that time, it's how long will that be? Okay, where this vision takes place and where the vision is important. Daniel's in Babylon. Judah has been taken out of the promised land of God, and there's a longing for it. We saw a couple weeks ago, Daniel was praying towards Jerusalem as instructed by God, longing to repent and be restored back into the promised land to be under the full blessing of God. He's in Babylon receiving this vision, but notice the vision is about a people back in the promised land. Look at verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. There, the promised people will be back in the promised land. The people in exile, they're going to return, but notice that isn't just all jubilee and good news. They're going to be back in the glorious land, but there's going to be great persecution. The whole thing is about how big of a problem there's going to be. And further, there's going to be worship back in the promised land. Verse 13, which is the grand climactic point of the vision, is there's regular burnt offering in the sanctuary. God's people are back in his land worshiping God. But the problem is that sanctuary, that temple, will be corrupted, will be defiled in some way. Something else to notice about the characters is their responses. The holy ones, the very angels ask, how long? Daniel is so frightened by Gabriel, he falls on his face. That's verse 17. And again, the whole end of this. Daniel's so overcome, he just lays sick in bed for days. He leaves appalled without understanding. So we ask, who is this for? God speaks very clearly to Daniel. The Gabriel gives even further explanation of telling Daniel exactly who the ram and the goat are. But who is this for? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us the Holy Spirit actually wrote all those things for us. Right, so at some level, this is for us. This is our text. We're to learn from this. We live after this vision is given. We live after the events of this vision have taken place. But this is for us. It's instructive for us in some way. We need to keep that in mind. But Daniel receives this vision, and it's for a future generation not yet even born. God is declaring what will be in order to encourage the future generations. Do not be surprised. Do not be caught off guard. When in Babylon, there was a painfulness, a confusion, but they could see God working, as we saw in chapters 1 to 6. But when they go back home and life gets even more difficult, that could cause great confusion. And so God is good to show them what would happen. So who are these characters? What is the imagery here? We know the ram that is introduced in verse 3 at the beginning of the vision. Well, that's the Medes and Persia from verse 20. Gabriel tells Daniel who that is. The goat, well, that's Greece. Really focus on, most likely there, Alexander the Great, being the most significant figure in the Greece Empire. And then how his kingdom was divided into four, among four different other rulers. We know it's Greece from verse 21. Now, who is the little horn? Remember, the little horn was the terrifying figure in chapter 7. Oh, the text doesn't tell us exactly who little horn is, but it's quite amazing that there was a Greek ruler who was over the province of Israel or Jerusalem. Antiochus IV really appears to be the fulfillment of this, without him being named in the interpretation. Let's walk through the ram. Verses 3 and 4 and verse 20. This is the third year of Belshazzar's reign. Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. Again, as God has given a vision to Nebuchadnezzar, as God has made it clear there's going to be kingdoms in their order, the big difference with God's kingdom is it's forever. All other kingdoms are temporary. Now we're in the third year of Belshazzar. This is after chapter 7, verse 1. And if you remember, chapter 5 is the day of Belshazzar's last day of Belshazzar's reign. It's significant because here there's already a foreseen change in power. There's a temporary aspect to Babylon and their rule. The Persians are going to come next. Cyrus being the most significant figure for the Persians. Significant for Israel because he's the one who sends them back to the promised land. You can see that in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, which has to be really confusing the way Cyrus, a Gentile, the Persian king, is described as the savior of Israel from a Babylonian captivity. But that's for another day. The Medes and the Persians are next. That's Darius, Cyrus specifically. The ram has two horns, and that's the Medes and the Persians being the greater power among those. And well, their reign was great. It went in all directions. It was very powerful. Well, until we're introduced to the next character, the goat. The goat takes verses 5 to 14 and 21 to 26 in the vision and understanding. A bit more complicated because the goat has the one horn that becomes four horns, and there's a little horn, but well, the goat is Greece. And notice this description. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. That seems to allude to just how quickly this takes place. This great Persian empire is destroyed very quickly, and well, we do know from history that Alexander the Great in his 20s, he's the one who brought the West and conquered the East. He expanded a kingdom further than anyone's ever expanded a kingdom. And what he did along the way was very influential on what we know of the New Testament. He set up the polis. He set up a way of influencing these Eastern cities and peoples and nations with a cultural center to teach them the customs of the West. This is why we have Hellenized Jews in the New Testament, the Jews who adopted Greek customs and culture. We see a foretelling, there's going to be a great empire of the Persians, and There's nothing specifically directed from the Persians to Israel. We see the Greek army destroys the Persian army. Now we have a greater power. Well, the attention focuses in on of the goat of the Greeks, this one little horn. It's amazing how the description of Persia being destroyed by the Greeks is so absolute. They were trampled upon. There was no fight. But then this one little horn, verse 9, out of the one came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. And so we start asking, is there something more dynamic or cosmic about this figure that seems to be participating in this grander enmity between God and Satan from Genesis 3:15? Verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with a regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. We see the actions of this little horn are approaching upon God himself. He seeks to be great, even like the greatness of the Prince of Hosts. Now, I believe this is a reference to God. There are angels in Daniel that are called princes. But here, the very fact that he's the Prince of Hosts, he's the Lord of the angels. Also, there's a way in which we see this same figure, I believe, as the Prince of Princes in verse 25. And I believe it's the same one who's the one who appears in the as a man who tells Gabriel, one of the hosts, to give an interpretation. It's possible it's an angel, and if so, it's still an angel of the Lord doing the will of the Lord by the power of the Lord. But I believe here we see one of the horns, a king, an earthly king, seeking to be great over against the Prince of Hosts, fighting even the Prince of Princes in verse 25. Antiochus is not named, but boy, does he behave like this little horn. He ruled from 175 to 164 B.C., He ruled over Judah. He was very abusive to the people of Judah. He plundered the temple's gold to pay for his own ambitious military campaigns. The way the other Greek rulers imposed their rule upon Israel and Judah was that they would allow them to be an autonomous state. They would allow them to keep Sabbath and circumcise their children and do their religious customs and not have to worship the Greek gods. Well, Antiochus revoked all of this for Israel, for Judah. He actually went so far as outlawing circumcision. He outlawed the possession of the Torah. He outlawed the observance of festivals. And he commanded that they worship gods. We see a very oppressive figure in Antiochus that fits the kind of behavior that is being described here of the little horn. More so regarding the temple being the focus of this vision and understanding, he went into the temple. And we have a difficult time with holy space. We don't really understand holy space. We understand personal space, which probably is our holy space if we think about it. But all of the Old Testament is built upon the idea of holy space. The temple has different compartments of which you have to be invited in by God, and you were invited in as a sinner, and so with great trepidation. Well, Gentiles were in the most outer court of the temple. Well, Antiochus took upon himself to just march right into the temple, the holy place of God, and this greatly offended the Jews. And if that weren't enough, he declared that a pig be burned on the altar of burnt offering. A pig being an unclean animal, that which is a The Gentile walking into the temple is one thing. To make a burnt offering to another god with an unclean animal, that is a whole other defilement of God's holy space. He is also one of the first rulers we know of that gave himself divine epithets. He took on this kind of desire to present himself like God. And so we see there, he made himself like the Prince of Hosts. He ran up against the Prince of Princes. 13 and 14 is a right response for us to meditate upon as we think about if this is Antiochus, the fourth, the holy ones hearing what will happen in the temple, hearing the holiness of God is being reproached, hearing the defilement of not only God's people being murdered and destroyed, but defiling the very temple of God. Verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking. And another one, holy one, said to the one who spoke. So Daniel, in this vision, now in response, hears angels communicating with one another. For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled under foot? You hear the concern that the very holiness of God, the holy space of God, is trampled under an unclean foot. The holy offering of God is being defiled. How long, an angel asks another angel. But notice, Daniel says the angel said to him, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. The question is over how this tyrant is seeking to rule over God's people with harshness in an ungodly way, to defile the very things of God. And notice verse 14, there's a real answer. The answer has significant mystery to it. But the most important thing is this defilement is temporary. It will end. How long is excruciating sometimes, but it ends. It will not always be this way. Evil will not always reign. God will bring restoration. There are different ways of interpreting these days. It could be 1150 days. That's 3 years and 2 months. And that it's referring to the burnt offerings. And so the morning and evening, the 2300 is the burnt offering that happens in the morning and the evening, and that would be cutting it in half, or it's the full 2,300 days of morning and evening. The key is it's temporary. How you interpret that, Matt, it depends on what you think it refers to. Is it the full defilement of just the offering, or is it the fullness of the Roman or the Greek Empire? Here's one thing it can't mean. Those days cannot mean years. Now, that might be like, well, of course not. There was an entire movement called Millerism in the 19th century of America, saying that these days refer to years, and so they predicted that Christ was going to come back in 1844, and obviously that was wrong. As I said, we want to make sure that we're very clear on what Scripture says, and if you want to know what Millerism is, you can Google later, but we want to be clear that he's not predicting when Christ is going back. He's answering the very important angelic question, how long will God's place be defiled? And it comes to an end. Important, the abuse of God's people is a great concern, but the focus on the holiness of God is the angel's primary concern. This vision is significant only if Daniel is written in the 500s. Just making clear we understand that. Many say this book couldn't have been written until after Antiochus because it just sounds so much like Antiochus. There's no way Daniel could have known that. So it has to be a later date. It has to be in the 100s after all these things took place because it's just so accurate in telling history that has not yet unfolded. But if that's true, this is a meaningless book. The only reason you would deny that Daniel was foretold what would happen in such amazing detail is that the God who rules over all, the God who created time and rules over time and knows everything that will happen, is foretelling to the people who will be in the promised land and will suffer greatly. They'll understand God is still in control. The Ancient of Days still sits on his throne. The reason this is written is that there won't be confusion of God and his power and his holiness. It would be meaningless if this were written as the more liberal scholars would declare it as much, much later after the fact. What God is giving here is kind. He's letting people know beforehand what will happen. And these are going to be the silent years when this happens, when there's no canonized book given to us from this time period. But Daniel is receiving a word that's going to make him sick in bed for days so that those people who are suffering through it can stand courageous in faith in God who said this is what would happen. God has shown himself in the present day of Daniel. God is showing himself that not only am I able to save you in a foreign land over with these foreign kings, I will save you in my land when foreign kings defile my holy place. God is providing for his people. So it's written for Daniel, but it's really written for people who are not born yet, and their parents aren't even born yet. A people who will be in the promised land and who will experience these things. I believe this is also written for us. We should be able, from this passage, to look back and see how powerful God is, and how kind God is, and how caring God is, and it would make us want to listen. Are there warnings we should be meditating upon as Christians because of how God gave this warning that was so helpful? I encourage you to consider the warning Jesus gives his disciples in John 15. He assures the disciples that the world has hated him, and that because the world has hated him, they will also hate the disciples. A servant is not greater than his master. The hatred of the world is against God, and since Jesus is God's own son, he has come down to do the will of God. The world has hated him. And as we seek to follow him, the world will hate us. And he makes it very clear. Troubles will continue. Do not be surprised. In John 16:4, he says, remember this when it comes. I foretold that when the world persecutes you, remember, they hated me, they'll hate you. As the disciples there in the final discourse, Jesus already predicted three times, I must suffer before receiving the glory. And the disciples didn't get it. How so are we to still not get there's a suffering that precedes glory? That doesn't mean we go looking for the suffering. It doesn't mean we're always expecting it, but it means we're not supposed to be surprised by it. Church, our calling is to seek to glorify God in the midst of blessing, prosperity, and in the midst of persecution and trouble. We are elect exiles. This is not our land. This is not where we belong. We have been called up into the very presence of God. We are now his holy people. We're told not to be conformed to the world that hates God. But we're called to love God. And because of that love, the world will hate us. As sure as Christ has completed his mission and is the right hand of the Father, we must seek to be faithful and obedient to him until he returns. We must be built up. Believer, are you growing more courageous in faith? Now, there's a significant question here in the midst of thinking about persecution. We're way too casual in seeking comfort in our own culture and context. The call of a believer by faith is not to remain somewhat cowardly. No, the call of the Christian of faith is to grow up more confident in God so that we would be more faithful and more courageous. There will always be wars and rumors of wars, and there's wars right now. There's all kinds of dangers. Christian, we can be faithful because God has made his promises and he's shown himself to be true. One of the startling things I thought about what this means and how to connect it Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is this incredible picture of what heaven will be like, what eternal will be like. And it's somewhat difficult to think about eternity because we're such temporal people. God will be with us. We will be his people. What stands out over and over again in Revelation 21 is what is not there. Right? The best way to describe heaven in many ways is what's not there. There's no more tears. There's no more death. There's no more sun. There's no more temple. But notice in chapter 21, another description of what is not there. I'll begin in verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." There's a great promise of God bringing us into his own life in eternity. But, verse 8, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and so forth, which is the second death." It's always stood out to me that cowards are listed. It just stands out as a sorcerer's sexual morale. That makes sense. Those who are continuing to practice sin, but cowards and faithless. Praise God that he saves cowards. There should be a louder amen. Amen. Praise God he saves cowards. Praise God he does not leave us to be cowards. We can be strong and courageous. Not in ourselves. That would be foolish. No, strong and courageous in God and his promises. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are connecting yourself to now be present with and in possession of the greatest power this world's ever known, and it's God's power. That's what takes us out of being cowards and makes us courageous. There's a warning there of cowardliness, which is faithlessness there in Revelation for the eternity of our souls. How long would this kind of problem exist? The kind that Antiochus has given, the little horn. And let's just be very clear, he represents the Antichrist, and the Antichrist will continue. And it's pretty devastating to think about all the different ways in which there's been rulers that have opposed the church. And Christ has kept his word to the church. The gates of hell have not prevailed. Christ and his kingdom continue. Our second point, how great is our God? How great is our God? How long? Important question. In light of that question, we have to look at how great our God is. And it's chapter 8, verses 3 and 14, the understanding of it, we see the greatness of God and just his ability to know everything. That's great. Our God is not surprised by anything. Our God knows everything. There is a power to foretell with such detail. He is the Lord of all the heavens and the earth and all time. The greatness of God is that he knows this and reveals it. Verse 15, again, 3 to 14 is God giving a vision. It's a terrifying vision. The angels themselves, how long? Daniel then, in verse 15, He wants to understand it. Now, if you've been with us, remember back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. And he was going to kill everybody because they couldn't give him the answer or the interpretation. And then finally, one of Daniel says, "I'll do it." And he wants to make sure Nebuchadnezzar knows, "I do not have any power of my own. I can only tell you what God has made known." God is the revealer of mysteries. And here we see God is the revealer of mysteries. Daniel, he's the one receiving the vision, first person. "I, Daniel, have received this. I don't understand it. I want to understand it." And God speaks. I believe here the one having the appearance of a man, that sounds very much like the figure we saw in chapter 7 who goes before the Ancient of Days. He seeks to understand this figure who speaks to the human voice, that appears to the human. He orders Gabriel, the angel, the one of the host, to answer him. I believe we see here a divine figure because he's the prince of the host. He's able to order the host. He's the one who has all authority. God commanded understanding, and, well, Daniel receives more information. It does say at the end, Daniel doesn't understand it yet. Daniel certainly would not have the same understanding we have, being on the other side of the events that have taken place. There's a way in which I believe Daniel still just overwhelmed by the idea that people will go back to the land and then this will happen to them and this will happen to the temple. Verse 24, again, we see the chief villain focused in on that little horn. And notice that the way Daniel describes what's taking place is important. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and all and the people who are the saints, that is God's people. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great without warning. He shall destroy many. Now, what does it mean that his power is on his own? That could be a demonic influence. It could be here we see again there's a more of a cosmic battle taking place. Some think it's his cunning that is not his own power, as if it's not his military strength, but he's clever, he's deceptive, he's manipulative. One of the greatest ways to destroy people, being manipulative and clever. It's very matter-of-factly stated. This is a really bad movie script. Really not a lot of action that would entice you. This is not entertaining. But a very matter of fact, he is great, his power is great, and he uses all that power to destroy, to destroy, to destroy. And then there's a turn. And he shall even, notice there the language, and not only will he destroy the saints and the people and many, but he'll even rise up against the prince of princes. He'll even rise up against God. And notice what will happen. He shall be broken. That's a pretty simple declaration that's absolutely amazing. How our author has gone in to describe how great, terrifying, and destructive this little horn is. And then he rises up against the Prince of Princes, and it's just absolute. There's no battle. There's no fight. There's no challenge. The Prince of Princes is seated with all authority and all power, not threatened whatsoever. It's just matter of fact, the little horn who's destructive will be broken. It's absolute. Very similar to what we saw in chapter 7. Just the judgment fire of God will flow out and boom, he's dead. It's done. No effort. He just breaks him. It's absolute. It's clear. It's not by the human hand. God does not need the military might to break him. He breaks him with his own very power. He who brings great destruction is just immediately, finally broken. How long? Not forever. As important as we go through suffering and as we might ourselves experience persecution, as we ourselves could be overwhelmed with fear of what's going on, it's not forever. Every evil power will be broken. God's kingdom is forever. We must see the burden of how long, and that there is a number given for the days of that persecution, but that isn't the end of all persecution. Notice verse 26, this is it. Division of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. It's sealed up. And it refers to many days from now. So this is where, again, it's for a different people that Daniel has received this. As we think about this, I want to bring us back to a passage we read, I believe, with Daniel 7. Psalm 2. The nations rage against God and his elect. And he sits. He's not threatened. And the Son, the anointed Son, if he asks the Lord for the nations as in his inheritance, what does he do with them? He breaks them with a rod. We do not fear these other nations. We do not fear these great rulers. Do they have great earthly power? Yes. Will God bring and have an absolute final victory for all those who oppress and attack his people? Absolutely. Again, it's simply that he breaks them. Empires come. Empires go. The word of the Lord stands forever. Kings will come. Kings will go. Our Lord and God and King is the right hand of the Father. His kingdom is forever. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, but God is in absolute control. Nothing happens outside of his own power. God's people will be threatened, mistreated, some even murdered. God is with us. God is for us. God will vindicate all those who are treated with evil. God's people, we're told to pray for kings for a reason. In the pastoral epistle, Paul commands that we should be praying for kings so that we could live a life under the king that allows us to be faithful. A different kind of prayer is whenever there's a king who is oppressive, abusive. The kind of prayer we would pray for the people of Haiti right now. That these gang leaders and those bringing just absolute chaos, that they would have a swift, absolute judgment. That they would be broken. For the well-being of the humans living in Haiti to not be under that kind of fear and abuse. When there is a ruler who is abusive and seeking to destroy lives, there's other prayers. We pray for absolute judgment, for God to break them. And we pray for our own governing authorities that we would be able to live that simple life of faithfulness. We have to stop pretending this world's some kind of a playground just for our prosperity. It's a war. There's enmity. This continues. It praise God, it's not as bad as it was under Antiochus, here, right now. But we pretend it's a playground. We don't see the importance of the church being militant, longing to be the church at rest. And when I say militant, it doesn't mean we're taking up our own strength and our own power for our own purpose. No, we're seeking to live faithfully, persevering by the very power of God. And well, that power is most experienced and known in prayer. As we think about this passage and who God is as the Prince of Princes who simply just breaks evil, we will meditate Friday on Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is what we all need to believe. We must believe that the only way anyone can be forgiven of sin, the only way any of us can stand in the very holy presence of God is that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, died on the cross for our sins so that we can be forgiven. We must be forgiven. If you're here and you've not believed in Jesus for forgiveness, you must believe in forgiveness or you will face God who will bring a great judgment against your sin. The only salvation is Jesus Christ. This passage isn't about Jesus the Lamb as much as it is Jesus the Lion of Judah. See, the gospel has many aspects. There's many ways in which God brings about a salvation for many problems. This is really Christ the Victor. Christ who has all power and uses all of his power for the good of his people. First by dying on the cross to forgive us, but then bringing justice and protection. Justice for those who treat his people with evil. Jesus is a King of kings and the Lord of lords. He has all authority and uses all of his authority for good. That's important for us today as we think about what day it is in the calendar. It's Palm Sunday. That's the day of Jesus' last entrance in his earthly life into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey representing his coming in peace, being praised, the Son of David, the King on high, Hosanna. As we think about that today, he willingly orchestrates his entrance into his city where he knows he's going to die by the hands of the people he came to save. Willingly. Eagerly for us. But in perfect power. He's orchestrating everything that's going to happen as the king. He looks over Jerusalem and he weeps for the city that he's made him promises to. He goes to the temple and he cleanses it from how the priests themselves have brought defilement in the way they're charging for sacrifices. And when before Pilate, Pilate asks him, "Do you not know who I am?" And Jesus makes it very clear. "Any authority you've got has been given to my Father." Perfect power and confidence and courage because he knows who he is as the Son of God and what he's going to do, and he has all power. He died. In the power of his death, he breaks the consequence of sin and death, and he rises in absolute victory to give us new life. As we meditate upon this ability to break evil, we're never hopeless. We're never hopeless. Christ has all authority and all power. But as a warning, it's amazing how Western culture seems to like to confuse or replace God with a state. The church and state relationship, that's always seems to be a confusing matter. That's not new. Israel wanted a king like the king of the nations. Israel wanted chariots and trust in them. Israel wanted to look to Egypt for help. The church cannot depend upon the state to do the will of God. But let's be very clear. The kind of state we have greatly impacts how the church is able or functions underneath it. To be more straightforward, ministry in the U.S. looks very different than the ministry in China. Why we pray for our governing rulers. We don't pretend there's nothing of consequence or substance, but we also don't believe the state somehow has a power to help us do our will or the will of the Father. As we conclude, we don't always get the answer as to why evil happens. That's not the question we even have in the text, but it's a question we should ask. Why? The question's good. How long? What we get from God's word is much more important. Who is God and what is he like? Who is God and what is he like? The God who has all power uses his power for the good of his people. He breaks evil and calls to himself the people who believe in him to save them. The most important way we can prepare for whatever does lie ahead is to draw close to him who has all power. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that you show how powerful you are. You show how kind you are. We thank you that we see your mercy, that you're the God who promises yourself to a people to save sinners even like us, to save cowards like us, to show how you can make us courageous by faith in you and what you've done. Lord, help us to be made ready. To be afraid of that warning you give us not to deny you who has the power of the body and the soul in light of those who might make threats to the body. May we know how to fear you so that we have wisdom to trust you, to deny ourselves, to carry a cross, and to follow Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.